Maybe. I forgot this, so I'm glad David remembered it. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4 while I get untangled again. Matthew chapter 4. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse 17, so follow along as I read. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Let's pray. Lord, the unfolding of your word gives life. And so we ask now that you would give life as we open up your word and look at it. We thank you for Jesus, who is our perfect substitute, our perfect righteousness, who has accomplished everything that Israel failed to do and that we fail to do as well. And so we ask now for your help as we open this passage. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. This passage is an important commentary passage in the Gospel of Matthew. All of the Gospel writers, if you're reading along in the Gospels, you always come across passages where the author, Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, is explaining some events that are happening. So they're not giving necessarily a narrative, but they're trying to tie some pieces together. John is excellent at this. And here Matthew is not recording for us a narrative as we had earlier in the temptation, but rather a commentary on the actions of Jesus, specifically his movement. We don't often think of moves, if you move across the country, as being that important, but Matthew wants us to know that every movement of Jesus is of great significance and important. Mark and Luke, if you go and read their accounts of this passage, also record Jesus' movement up into Galilee. But Matthew's is the fullest explanation, and he really explains what Jesus is doing by this movement. Now, if we take all of the gospel accounts and combine them together, what we will see, starting with Jesus' baptism, is that he has been empowered, prepared by the Spirit in his baptism. Then he was immediately led out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And then now, he's moving to a specific place to fulfill a specific prophecy made by Isaiah 700 years prior. Now, Matthew also, I think, has spent the most time preparing us for the ministry of Jesus. All right, as he looks first and he has labored to show at the very beginning of the book, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the descendant of David, a descendant of Abraham. So he's making that connection right away that Jesus is a descendant of those two very important figures in the nation of Israel. Remember in his baptism, he identified himself with sinners. Was he a sinner? No, he's perfectly righteous, but in order to be made sin, he had to identify with sinners, and so he did that in his baptism. Remember, after his birth, where did he flee to? Fled down to Egypt to be not killed by Herod. But that fulfilled the prophecy, "Out of Egypt I brought my son, Jesus." So he's like Israel in that way. But he's a better Israel, and that's what the last 2 weeks we've looked at in the temptation of Jesus. Remember, Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, failing the test. But Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and did not succumb to temptation. In that way, he's also the second Adam. Remember, the first Adam in the garden disobeyed, ate the fruit that God commanded he was not to eat, and all of mankind fell into sin. Well, in the same way, the second Adam, Christ, through his perfect obedience and perfect righteousness, is now the representative head of all who place their faith in him, so that when we place our faith in Christ, we are seen now as perfectly righteous. So Matthew now moves to show us one final preparatory work of Jesus, and it's this. Jesus is the light to the peoples dwelling in spiritual darkness. He's the light Israel failed to be. This is the final work, that he is the light to the peoples dwelling in spiritual darkness. Now, I want to look at this passage in a series of four movements, because that's what this passage is. It's a passage of action and movement, and they go like this. The first one is the arrest of John, which prompts Jesus' move, which will fulfill Isaiah's prophecy, which will ultimately inaugurate Jesus' preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." Now, there's something else that I just want to draw our attention to. As we think about the works and the ministry of Jesus, everything happens at exactly the time that God decrees for it to happen. I think about this especially in the Gospel of John. You see that over and over. My favorite is the wedding at Cana, when he turns water into wine. Run out of wine. His mother comes to him, and we've run out of wine. Well, what's that? How's that my problem? My hour has not yet come. And then just maybe a matter of minutes later, his hour has come, right? And he performs that first miracle. So in God's economy, everything happens exactly at the time that God has chosen it to happen, that he has willed, that he has decreed that it should happen. So the arrest of John is not incidental. It's not an accident. It happens exactly when God wants it to happen. So let's look at this first one. John's arrest, we see that in verse 13. Jesus hears that John has been arrested, and so he moves. He withdraws into Galilee, and this is the first movement. So at this point, up to this point, Jesus has been down in the southern region of Israel. So he's been around Jerusalem in that area, and Matthew is not concerned here with chronology. If we put the gospel accounts together again, you see Matthew is way out on his chronology, but that's not his point. He has another purpose at hand. So he's been down in the southern region of Israel, which is also known as Judea. And there you have the capital, Jerusalem, and nearby Jerusalem, you have Bethlehem, the place where Jesus was born. And Judea is the cultural and political center of Israel. So that's where important people live, right? So he's been there, and it was during that time that he was baptized by John, and he's led out into the wilderness to be tempted. And then after his temptation, several other events happen that only John records for us in chapters John 2 through 4. So that would be, he goes back up to Galilee, he's at Cana, and there he turns the water into wine, and then he makes his way down to Jerusalem, and he cleanses the temple, and then he has that conversation with Nicodemus in John 3, where he explains that only by the Spirit can one enter the kingdom of heaven. And then in John chapter 4, there's always a very interesting verse to me in John 4, right, where it says that Jesus needed to go to Samaria. And he needed to go to Samaria because he needed to talk to a Samaritan woman, but also he's on his way back up to Capernaum. So he's fulfilling this prophecy that Matthew is connecting to Isaiah in Matthew chapter 4. So several events have happened. An unknown amount of time has passed. But Matthew attributes one of the reasons that Jesus has withdrawn into Galilee was this arrest of John. And so, as we've already talked about, the hour of Jesus' death has not yet come. Probably makes some sense to flee potential persecution that could be coming because Jesus and John were proclaiming a very similar message. John, you'll remember, was not too well liked by the religious or the political establishment. He had a conversation with Herod, and Matthew records this later on, and told Herod, hey, you know, you can't marry your brother's wife. That's the wrong thing to do. And well, Herod didn't really like that, so he threw John into prison. One other thing that we want to note about John's arrest is this, that with his, and this relates to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, with his arrest comes the end of his work. Remember what John was supposed to do? What was his responsibility? He was a forerunner, proclaiming, preparing the way for the Messiah to come. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we see this. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, this is John's ministry, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So John's arrest is the first domino, so to speak, to fall that initiates Jesus' movement. And it shows the conclusion of John's ministry and now the beginning of Jesus's ministry. So from there, John is arrested and Jesus moves. Let's look a little bit at where he moves to. It says that he withdrew into Galilee. Now, Galilee is in the northern part of Israel. So if we had a map, I thought about putting a map up for you. I don't know if that's helpful. It's helpful for me. But Galilee is in the northern part of Israel. And this was the region where Jesus had grown up. So he'd grown up, remember, he was raised in Nazareth, a small town. That was his hometown. And so it would seem likely that Jesus would return to an area that was familiar to him. But he doesn't go to Nazareth. Instead, he goes to another city there, the city of Capernaum, which is located on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. So if you have Galilee, or the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River runs down into the Dead Sea at the bottom of Israel. So, and Capernaum is located on, it would be the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. Matthew notes in verse 13 that he, leaving Nazareth, went and lived in Capernaum. So this is not to be understood that he went and lived in Nazareth first, but rather he left off Nazareth and went and lived in Capernaum. Capernaum will be the base for a large portion of his ministry. Matthew's going to record from chapter 4 all the way through chapter 19. All those events happen in Galilee, in and around Capernaum. That's where he calls many of his disciples. He will go back to Nazareth. In Luke chapter 4, we read about that. He stands up in the synagogue and reads from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, saying, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." But then what do? They run him out of town. The prophet is despised in his own town. So he goes to Capernaum in the region of Galilee. Why there? Again, I already mentioned that in Judea, around Jerusalem, that was the epicenter of religion and culture. The temple is based there. So all the cultic practices of the nation of Israel would have taken place there. In the minds of many Judeans, Galilee was a backwater place. I was trying to think of a comparison to this in the United States, and I can make this comparison because I'm from Nebraska and South Dakota. So people in, say, the cultural centers of America, in like, say, California or New York or Washington, D.C., they say, "Can anything good come out of Nebraska or South Dakota or North Dakota?" I'm like, "Well, that's actually where everybody wants to be right now." But that would be kind of a similar concept, right? Does anybody of significance come out of these backwater, redneck, podunk towns in Galilee or South Dakota, North Dakota, Nebraska, things like that? Idaho, yeah, there's another one, right? So for many of those around Jerusalem, Galilee is pretty neglected. And the reason was this: that area had been totally decimated. 700 years before, if you're familiar with the history of the nation of Israel, the kingdom was split into two. You had Judah in the southern part, which was ruled by the throne of David, and then Israel in the northern part. And that was the 10 tribes of the 12. 10 of those tribes made up that region. And it was an idolatrous nation, had just a series of kings that were just all evil and worse than the one before. And eventually, because of their sin, the Lord leads them into exile. And he uses the nation of Assyria. So if you think about Nineveh was the Assyrians. And the Lord brings them against the northern kingdom around 722 BC, so 700 years before Christ, and carries off many of those people into exile. So there's really not many Jews left living in the land. In fact, by the time of Jesus' day, this area is now populated nearly 50-50 Jews and Gentiles. So it's not the goal or the desire when they first entered into the territory under Joshua's leadership for it to be inhabited for Jews. So for pure Jews, like the Pharisees, those who were strict adherents of the law, an area like Galilee was not of good repute, right? It was no place for the Messiah, who was a descendant of the tribe of David, of the tribe of Judah, to arise from, right? It is not a desirous area to live. But then Matthew also points out one other thing. Notice in verse 13, he goes and he lives in Capernaum, but then he connects it to another territory, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, you will recall that when Israel came out of Egypt, they were 12 tribes who were based off of, they were descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. And that is the group that creates, that is the beginnings of the nation of Egypt. And two of Jacob's sons were named Zebulun and Naphtali. So all the territories in Israel were named after their sons. So Judah was a son, Dan was a son, Zebulun and Naphtali were sons as well. And under the leadership of Joshua, you can go read the book of Joshua, you see that it's the second generation that's come out of Egypt that goes into Canaan and begins this conquest. So the land that the Lord had promised, he had allotted to all of these tribes, it was their job, okay, now you go and take this land. I've led you to the gate, now you go in and take this land. So Zebulun and Naphtali were in the northern part of Israel, the northern part of Canaan. But by the day that Jesus comes along, these tribal distinctions, these boundary lines aren't really known or followed anymore because, again, all those people have been exiled. That history is largely gone. It's no longer known or followed. But again, Matthew has a greater purpose in pointing out why Jesus goes to Capernaum and why Zebulun and Naphtali, that territory specifically. And it's this. Jesus has moved to Capernaum, fulfills a prophecy made by Isaiah 700 years before Christ. So I want you to do this. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 9, as that's where this prophecy comes from. And in order to understand what Matthew is communicating, we really need to look at that prophecy in its original context. So I want to do this. I want to start in chapter 8, verse 20. And then I want to read down through chapter 9, verse 7 to try and set the stage a little bit. Chapter 8, verse 20, Isaiah's prophesying, he says, "To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." In this prophecy, we jump right into the middle of a section that begins in chapter 7 and goes till chapter 12. And the main theme, really, in this passage is the theme of a child who will be born whose name is called Emmanuel, God with us. And this promise is first made back in chapter 7 to a king in Judah named Ahaz. Now, Ahaz was not a worshiper of Yahweh. He was a faithless king, and he is fearful about his kingdom, Judah and Jerusalem, being overrun by his enemies. The kingdom of Israel in the north, who had allied themselves with Syria further north, right? And so Isaiah is sent to Ahaz to say to him, hey, don't fear. The Lord will not allow these nations to overrun you. Ask me a sign, Ahaz, and I will give it to you. Well, Ahaz is faithless. And he says, I will not ask the Lord for a sign. So the Lord's response is this, well, I will give you a sign, Ahaz, in chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord will himself give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, we always connect that, right, with the birth of Christ because that's what it's pointing to. So to Ahaz, the Lord is making a promise of deliverance, but not immediately. This is a future promise of deliverance, a future spiritual deliverance. And so Isaiah moves on after chapter 7, verse 14, and what he's doing through chapter 7 and through chapter 8, chapter 9, and then into chapter 11, he is interweaving themes and prophecies about the specific near future of the nation of Israel and Judah, and then a distant future where Christ comes, and then an even distant future where Christ comes and rules as king over all the earth. What we see in the end of chapter 7, that in the near future, the Lord will destroy Judah's enemies, Israel and Syria, with his instrument of judgment, the king of Assyria. Look at chapter 7, verse 17. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people, upon your father's house, such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. So he's going to bring the king of Assyria against them. Chapter 8, verses 4 through 7, he describes this as well. And I already mentioned this earlier when we were talking about the region of Galilee, but the king of Assyria comes against Israel, that northern kingdom, and carries them off into captivity in 722. You can go read 2 Kings chapter 17, get more of the details on why that happened. But what happens? Isaiah's prophecy here is fulfilled, and the people are exiled and carried off into captivity. And the land they possessed, that area of Galilee in Jesus' day, is resettled by foreigners. 2 Kings 17, 24 says, the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. Samaria, again, is the capital region of the northern kingdom of Israel. So part of this land, and this is, I'm trying to connect this all back to Matthew chapter 4. Part of this land that's been exiled and resettled is the area that Jesus is moving into, Zebulun and Naphtali. Okay, this is important, so bear with me. Okay, now I want you to look for a minute at Isaiah chapter 8. Because what Isaiah does here is he pictures this territory of Zebulun and Naphtali as under a dark cloud. It's gloomy, it's dark, there are anguish upon the inhabitants. Again, the land has been raided and plundered, and its inhabitants scattered. So it's not a bright and glorious day, but it's rather a gloomy and dark day. The gloom and darkness and distress, as Isaiah describes it, had been great in that region, not only from the oppression of the Assyrians, but Israel had brought it upon themselves. They were idolaters. They were worshiping Baal. They had built golden calves for them to go and worship to. They were worshiping all the gods of the nations around them. And then on top of that, they had already been oppressed by Assyria. Even before the exile in 722, Assyria has already come in and carried off all the inhabitants of Naphtali away. 2 Kings 15:29 points that out. Then also, in 2 Kings 17, we notice this, that not only was the land, Israel had been idolatrous in it, but those inhabitants, those foreigners that came and inhabited the land, they also were idolatrous, mixing the pagan practices they had with the practices of the Jews, the worship of Yahweh. So 2 Kings 17, it's interesting, the story there is that these foreigners come into the land and wild beasts start attacking the people. And they go, what do we do? And they say, well, we don't know the gods of this land, so send us a priest from exile so he can teach us the way of the gods of this land. 2 Kings 17 says, then the king of Assyria commanded, send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But here's the problem. Every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities in which they lived. Here's Israel's problem. It's not mainly external enemies. It's not Assyria. It's not the Syrians. They have a problem hearing the word of the Lord. Isaiah brings that out in the second half of chapter 8. Look at chapter 8, verse 12. These people call the word of the Lord a conspiracy. So when Isaiah is coming and proclaiming, hey, the Syrians are going to carry you guys captive. Oh, it's a conspiracy. They don't hear the word of the Lord rightly. In verse 19, they would rather have the insight of mediums and necromancers. They'd rather get their word from the devil than from the Lord. They have a problem hearing the word of the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 20, he says, they are like people who have no dawn. Think about 2 Peter, it talks about the word has risen in your hearts, the morning star. These people don't have that. They are people with no dawn. And so because of that, they will be exiled from their land, wandering in a land not their own. They will be fed up with their king and with their God. They are a people with absolutely no hope. Gloom and darkness, distress and anguish describe not only their physical state, but their spiritual state as well. It's important for us to understand this history because it helps us understand what's happening in Jesus' day. Jesus is going to begin his ministry in an area that is a cultural hodgepodge of Jews and Gentiles. It's a region which has a history of being the doormat for Israel. Every invader would come through this region first and destroy these people. They have lost their Jewish heritage. The Jews in Judea and Jerusalem at Jesus' day would have been well familiar with Galilee and the reputation that it had. And maybe that's why Nathanael, when he hears that Jesus is the Messiah, the one they've been looking for, he goes, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? Can any light ever shine in a region that's so hopeless and dark? Yes, it can. And that's what Matthew wants us to see in chapter 4. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. For this region, in thick darkness, a despised area filled with despondent, hopeless people, Isaiah prophesies of a better day that's coming, a bright and glorious day that will be brought about by a Davidic king. So when we connect Isaiah 9:1, he's leading us to verses 6 and 7, which we're so familiar with. Isaiah, though, wants us to look at the specific region of Zebulun and Naphtali. The light will dawn, he's telling us, on those who were made contemptible through their sin and exile. So if you think about you're in exile away from Assyria, but you believe the word of the Lord, oh, this is a hopeful passage. There will be no gloom for us. One day there will be no gloom. One day Israel will be made glorious, specifically this area. If Zebulun and Naphtali is your home territory and you love the Lord, oh, you're looking forward to the day that there will be no gloom there. And again, that sets us up for Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, and that promise of a child who will be born, connecting us all the way back to Isaiah 7, 14. This child comes into fuller view as we see all of the things the government will be upon his shoulder. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And then this is an important point, especially as Matthew's already brought it out in his genealogy. He is on the throne of David. Jesus follows in that line of David. This one that Isaiah describes in 9, 6, and 7 is the one who will come and make that region of Zebulun and Naphtali, which was once contemptible, he will make it glorious. But as you see in 9, 6 through 7, that picture of a king is not a conquering king. It's not a political deliverance from Rome. Rather, it's a reign of peace, righteousness, and of justice. Back in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew quotes from Isaiah 9, 1 through 2 to make the point that Jesus' move to this region fulfills this promise. Jesus is the great light that shines in this dark and despised region. Jesus describes himself as the light and calls himself the light multiple times throughout the New Testament. Think about these passages. In John chapter 1, John's writing that prologue about who Jesus is, and he says, in the beginning was the Word being Jesus, the eternal Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the what? The light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness of the Zebulun and Naphtali in that region, the light has shone there. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 12, so Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. This light that dawns, as Matthew points out for us, and Isaiah wants us to know, this light is not only going to shine, though, on Zebulun and Naphtali, these downtrodden, despondent regions, but it's going to spread beyond Israel's borders, throughout all of Israel and beyond its borders. He gives these descriptors in verse 15 of Matthew 4, the way of the sea. So he's thinking there towards the Mediterranean Sea, all up and down the coast, the light of Jesus will shine. And then he says, the beyond the Jordan. So there he's picturing east of the Jordan River over into territory that's inhabited by the Gentiles. And then he uses that phrase, Galilee of the nations. Every nation will be blessed by the light that first shines in this region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Jesus, at the end of Matthew, will instruct his followers to carry on this mission to the nations, a mission that he began. He is the light to the nations Israel failed to be. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The dawning of the light tells us that the shining brightness of Jesus' ministry is first displayed in this region. What a blessing for Zebulun and Naphtali to be the first place where Jesus' ministry shines forth. But unfortunately, they will reject him. He'll be rejected in Capernaum. But again, we see that Jesus is here. He is the true and better Israel. Israel fails over and over and over again, but Jesus accomplishes what they failed to be, a light to the nations. There is a hope, though. One day the Lord will make them what they could not be. Isaiah describes several times that the nations will stream to your light, Israel, when the Messiah comes, when he is ruling on the throne in Jerusalem. The nations will stream to its light. Several weeks back, we looked in Isaiah 49 and the servant passages there. In Isaiah 49:6, you remember that in that passage, he's describing that Jesus, that servant, is the better Israel. He says this about Jesus: is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. So Jesus is that light to the nations. And finally, that moves us to this last point in verse 17, the last movement of Jesus, and that's his message. So Jesus' movement now inaugurates his ministry where he's proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew, in verse 17, really summarizes all of what Jesus is going to proclaim. And it is this, that the king is here. The preparatory work done by John the Baptist is fulfilled. The king is here. The kingdom has come. Repent and trust him. The light has dawned on those in darkness. In verses 18 down through 22, you see that, again, summaries of Jesus' early days of ministry. And there we see people responding to his call. So you have the first four disciples, four fishermen, Peter and Andrew, James and John, all leave their jobs to follow Jesus. They see his brightness. They see he's the light. It's dawned. This is the one. And then we see Jesus' light displayed in his works of healing diseases and afflictions. Look at chapter 4, verse 23. What does he do? He goes through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. Verse 24, so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So Jesus fulfills that prophecy made. And look, all these people from the regions that Isaiah prophesied about are coming and following him. They see his light. They believe him. So Jesus' ministry, the works he does, attest to the fact that he is the light, he is the Savior, King, and apart from him, apart from turning from sin and trusting in Jesus, one can have no hope of ever entering the kingdom of God. That's the message Jesus proclaims. So I have just three thoughts I want us to close with as we think about applying this to our lives. And the first is this: as we look at a land that is in darkness, hopeless, what does Jesus do? He brings joy. Jesus brings true joy. He goes to a forgotten byword, South Dakota of Israel, and preaches a message of light and hope that the king has come. Hopeless people, what do they not have? Joy. They don't have true joy. But people who see Jesus as the light for their dark souls, they're like that man in Matthew 13 who found a great treasure in a field. What does Jesus say about him? He says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. So the one who sees the king of the kingdom, Jesus, sees Jesus as a great treasure. He finds it, covers it up, then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So Jesus brings true joy. Jesus, joy is found. We're familiar with this phraseology, but outside of our circumstances. Your circumstances can be hopeless, so to speak, but yet there is joy there. Persecution and suffering are one of those instances. So Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. So the joy that Jesus brings, that those who see him as the king, it transcends temporary trials and setbacks. Jesus alone gives true joy. The second point is that Jesus brings life for all people, right? Jesus' message goes first to the most despised and hated region in Israel. There's no one beyond God's saving power. People can be tempted to think that they are beyond the reach of God, beyond the grace of God. My sin is just too much. How could God ever forgive it? But just as Jesus going to this rejected and despised region of Zebulun and Naphtali shows that that type of thinking is wrong, Jesus saves all kinds of sinners, whether we've committed the worst of sins. We're all equal before God on that plane. Jesus came to die for sinners and brings life for all kinds of sinners. And then the final point is this: repent. That's Jesus' message. We carry on that same message. We proclaim, repent, turn from your sin and trust Christ. Stop your attempts to save yourself and trust Christ. And this call to repentance is not a call to clean up your life. You know, you get these things in order and then you can follow Jesus. It's a call to reject what you're pursuing, your desires, your ambitions, your interests, all of those things. Stop pursuing those things for life and joy, happiness. See that you're actually in deep darkness and gloom and instead follow Christ. Repent, turn from following those things, and turn and follow Jesus. And so in calling people to turn from their sin, we're proclaiming that the King has come. We're proclaiming his message. The kingdom arrival is here, but yet there's more to be realized. There's a fullness of the kingdom that we are still awaiting, and one day that king will return and he will rule from a throne over all of his kingdom. So what do? Do not delay. Repent and believe. As Paul says, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. So my invitation to you, if you've not trusted in Christ, is this: repent, turn from your sin, and trust in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, which again is so particular. We thank you for Jesus and his coming and again fulfilling all righteousness for us. We thank you that his message of hope and joy and life was proclaimed to all the nations of the earth, and we in that are blessed by that. Lord, I pray that we would find our joy and our satisfaction in our life in Christ and in Him alone. I pray for those who are here today who have not yet found that true joy. They're still pursuing worthless things, trying to find their satisfaction in all the wrong places. I pray that they would turn from that. They would trust in Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen. I'm now going to partake in the Lord's Supper. And again, as we do each week, we have you come forward and receive the elements. So as you do that, if you're again in these sections here, come forward to these tables. You'll come to the middle aisle and return up the side aisles. If you're on the outside, you'll go to the outside aisle, grab your elements of the table, and then return, and then we will all partake together. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the covers off. Also, Steve is in the back. Thank you, Steve. If you're not able to get up, just raise your hand. Steve will bring the elements to you. But I'm going to take the covers off, and Paul's just going to play, and then come forward and receive your elements. Return to your seats, and then we'll all partake together.